So this morning I'm not going back to Mark. I lied last week when I said I was going to go to Mark. But again, I felt led to look at a different subject, and I love it. It's so encouraging when you have the Lord confirm that you've heard his voice. Because every song that we've sung mentioned what I want to talk about today. Every single song that we've sung has mentioned it, and the group and I didn't work it out. You know, this is what we should sing because it ties into what I want to say. But I want to talk about fellowship with Jesus. I want to talk about our relationship with Christ. That's what I want to talk about. I thought of, and I was on a Zoom call with the pastors from the partnership, and there was like 9 of us on the Zoom call, and they were talking about their New Year's sermons on, you know, these different topics and stuff and what they were going to speak on. And last week, of course, I spoke on Philippians 3, which Josh had referred to. Again, that would pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for us. Pressing on was kind of the theme. And I want to kind of carry on from that, but focus on what I feel is the goal, what that goal is when it talks about pressing forward or stretching forth for the prize of the high calling. What is that? That's what I want to aim at. Not necessarily the process, though we'll look at that, but it is the goal. What is the goal? The end game. What is it? So I thought about that, and that's when this theme had come to me, if I want to word it that way. So my prayer for each of us as we travel through 2024, it isn't that you become even, I mean it is, but it isn't. Primarily it isn't that you become more committed to Christ, but I pray that you do. Obviously I pray that you do. It isn't even primarily first that you are more conformed to his image through 2024. I should have your attention by this point, but what it is, and under this, all the other things fit and will happen only if the primary goal is hit, and that is that you grow, that you go on. Josh read from Hosea chapter 6, 1 through 3. I was going to read verse 3, that we would go on, follow on to know the Lord. And that's what my prayer is that throughout this year, you will become more acquainted with who God is, that you will fall deeper in love with who Christ is, that you will become closer to God, that you will know him better. And if you and I know him better throughout the year, I will be more conformed to his image. I will be more committed to him. I will follow through on his call in my life only as I see him. And we're going to look at these points through the life of Moses. Now, we can only brush through them quickly because we're going to have communion, so, you know, our time is shortened. So now you know where we're going. We're going to look a bit at the life of Moses, a wonderful man, an amazing man of God. Born in the midst of death, there was a sentence of death placed upon him, as there is upon and was upon us. We all dwelt in death, and so Moses came out of death. You know his story, how he was raised. His mother gave him up, as it were, to save his life. He gave him up, and sometimes we've got to do that with our children, give them up that they would be saved. She had to do that. He was raised in the lap of luxury and in everything that was excellent, worldly speaking. He was raised, again, Egypt is a picture of the world. He was raised in the world, and so our children are so confused and influenced by the things of the world until God draws them out. And we see that in the life of Moses, that God, he had come to a point, and Moses knew his calling. He was raised in a Christian home, and he knew his calling, but it didn't come to him until he was 40 years old, where he grasped what it meant to be called of God. He was 40 years old, and then he tried to accomplish it in his own strength, and it didn't work. So God sends him for 40 more years to the backside of the desert. And then the last 40 years of his life is what God had really called him to. And so that's, we're going to look briefly at all those things. And again, the goal is that we would have a hunger and a commitment. And that's the songs that we've sung. We look at Holy, Holy, Holy. only you are holy, that we're drawn to him who only is holy. And so it would grow in our relationship and of our knowledge of God. And not just a growing of a head knowledge. Head knowledge is good, but if it doesn't get to my spirit, if it doesn't get to who I am and I'm conformed to what I know, it's done you no good. In fact, it'll be your judge in the day of judgment that we knew, but we're not. So it's not just head knowledge that we're looking for, but a personal inner knowing, a knowing of who is God. So if your children would say to you, well, Dad, Mom, who is God? What's he like? Well, that's a little bit easier because we can take some Bible adjectives and some things of the attributes of God. But what's he like, Dad? What's he like, Mom? You know, what are you going to say? Do you know him? If they said to you, Dad, what's Tom like? Well, he's kind of drifty. He's whatever. You know, Tom's like this, or he's great. He's whatever he is. You could tell him, well, Dad, Mom, what's God like? What's he like? You know, this is our goal. This is what I'm talking about. And in that, we will be conformed to the image as we know him and go after him. We will be conformed to his image. This is why you were saved. I said this last week, actually, not knowing I was going to this. But last week I said, we were saved for this primary reason, to know God. And I knew that in my heart before ever I was a Christian. When I was a little boy, I knew that God was after me. Well, I don't know if I knew he was after me, but I knew I wanted to know God. And I was so frustrated and disillusioned and discouraged in what I was in as a boy that I forsook it all. But when God drew near to me and he won my heart, I knew that it was because I wanted to know him. And that we want to know who God is. Don't you want to know him? You don't want to come to some stranger. And again, he's not just a stranger. He is God eternal, who holds your destiny forever and ever and ever in the palm of his hand, to know him. And he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him. He knows us and he wants us. He wants you to know him better. And everything he does in your life is for that point, so that you would know him better. It's not so you can have an easier life. It's not so you can be more gifted. It's not so you can be more useful. Primarily, those things may be true, but primarily it's so that you will know him better. That's the aim. That's the target we shoot at with the arrow, is am I knowing God better? The catechism says, question one, and I've said it a number of times, what is the chief end of man? Or what is the main purpose of man? It is this, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So how can you enjoy God if you don't know him? To enjoy something is that means you're involved with it. We're going to go bowling maybe in January 27th, and how are we going to enjoy that from home? No, we've got to be in the game. We've got to be there. So to enjoy God means you're in God, you're knowing God, you're living in God, you're worshiping God, you're hearing God. This is what it is to enjoy him. How can you enjoy something you don't know? You can't. You've got to know him. And so to enjoy him, and by enjoying him, and we'll glorify him, to glorify God. How can you glorify him if you don't know him? You know, so this is the answer of that question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? It is essential that we know what God's call primarily is about in our lives. What is it that God is primarily after in me? And it is, as I've said, to know him. Now I'm going to turn us to a lot of verses, which maybe I shouldn't do, because that's why a lot of times I read the verse instead of have you turn to it, because it takes more time to turn to it. But turn to Jeremiah, okay, chapter 9. And we're going to get to Exodus chapter 2, and this is kind of introductory to get there. So we're going to Jeremiah and chapter 9. Remembering our subject is to know God. Jeremiah chapter 9. And let's go to verse 23. So Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. I like to hear the pages turning. I like to see people handling their Bible, not touching something mechanical, if you know what I mean. But that's okay. Just go there, however you get there. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment. You'll see how the two go together, loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord, that we would glory and that we know him. Now, none of us know him as we want to know him. It tells us, doesn't it, in Corinthians chapter 13 of the first book of Corinthians, here we only know him part, but then we shall know him even as we are known by him. Wow, what a day that's going to be. But that's where we're going, to know him in a fullness. And God wants us to know him in a fullness that we can know. Another verse which normally you wouldn't connect to with this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." Okay, that God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Why is that? He's shown it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God, to know the glory of God, to know the God of glory. This is why he shined the light on us. It's God who speaks out of darkness, who sheds light into our hearts, that we would know the God of glory, or the glory of God, as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is what it's about knowing God. So let us take a brief look at the life of Moses. And again, God's call in Moses' life. First, we're going to stop in the book of Deuteronomy. So wheel backwards to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. I heard a man preach from England. His name was T. Austin Sparks. And when he spoke from Deuteronomy, he was called Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy, which if you're spelling, it's not a bad way to pronounce it. It helps you spell it. But turning to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last chapter of the book, chapter 34, Deuteronomy. In verse 10. And this is the epitaph that's on Moses' grave. If it was ever found, this is what we would read. But since then, so Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. But since then, there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, who the Lord knew face to face. In all signs and wonders which the Lord sent to him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all the servants and in his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. But all that happened, what God mentions first, is that God knew him face to face. This is what God put on. It's, again, if there was a gravestone, that's what it would be. That the Lord knew Moses face to face. Can we say that? Can we say that I know God, he knows me face to face, that I have been in the presence of God? This is the goal. If we fall short of this, it doesn't matter what else we've done. We've missed the mark. We've missed something, haven't we? And so we're going to look at the life of Moses and pray that as we do, turn to Exodus, as we do, we learn something from his life. And how was it that Moses, above all the other prophets of Israel, that God says about him, that he knew him face to face, with what intimacy he had with Moses? Do I have an intimacy with God? Because God wants to have an intimacy with me. He wants me to know an intimacy with him. He does. We're not like twisting God's arm. We're twisting our own arm. How did Moses rise to this amazing designation to be the one above all that God knew face to face? What took place in his life? What may I learn from his life as we look into it? Now, the theme of Exodus is redemption. That's really the theme of Exodus. God was going to redeem a people. He was going to redeem him through a prophet. And Moses said, someday God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. And again, the prophecy is of Jesus, is who he's speaking of. God was going to do that through Moses, through this way. So the theme of Exodus is redemption. God is redeeming his people. Is God redeeming you? Yes. Has he redeemed us? Yes. Is he redeeming us? Yes. Shall we be redeemed? Yes. But God is redeeming, and that's the book of Exodus, to be redeemed. The theme is redeeming. the book, it's interesting, and I didn't realize that till just a couple days ago when I started studying this, that when we begin chapter 3, so after chapter 2, for the whole rest of the book of Exodus, it covers how many years in the history of Israel? 2. Once we find Moses leaving Egypt, being commissioned to come back to Egypt, it only covers 2 years. That's all it covers, 2 years. And you can find that, we won't go there, but you can find it in chapter 40, verse 17. It'll tell you that 1 year had finished and there was another year he spent in Egypt. But 2 years is all it covers. Once from the burning bush to the rest of the book of Exodus, it covers 2 years in the history of Israel. I always thought it was like covered the whole 40 years, but it only covers 2 years. Now you get into Numbers and Deuteronomy, and there's a lot more years that it covers. But anyway, somewhat trivial information. So let's look at the life of Moses. I've pulled out 5 phases, and 5 is a lot for me to cover, but we're going to whistle through them as fast as I can, that I feel led to go. We're going to start in chapter 2, the birth of Moses. So the 5 phases are the birth of Moses, the failure of human strength, the breaking of the natural man, then the sending of Moses, and then finally God's goal with Moses, face to face with Moses is what he's after, personally with Moses. Moses had a task to do, as you do, in the kingdom of God, but your primary goal is to know him. And we cannot finish that task without knowing him. Moses could not have done the task if he didn't have an intimacy with God. He couldn't have done it. And then we'll end with a conclusion for ourselves. So chapter 2 of Exodus. Let's read 1 through 10. And what a history it is. It's not just a story. There's a lot of stories. This is history. His story. History. So chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child. And again, who wrote that? Who wrote the book of Exodus? And who? So he says he was a beautiful child. Anyway, when she saw he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it. And then she laid the child in the reeds by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. What an amazing thing. Because we find out earlier in chapter 1 that Pharaoh, the Israelites, their population had grown so much that Pharaoh says, we've got to stop it. And the way we're going to do it is I'm going to gather the midwives. And so he brings in the 2 chief midwives, Sapphir and Pua. Where do we find their names? They're in here someplace in chapter 1. Doesn't matter. But their names are interesting. It only mentions these 2 midwives. It only mentions them. That's in verse 15. Hebrew midwives. One is Sifra and the other one is Pua. Their names means brightness and light. Brightness and light. So who was saving the children of Israel? Brightness and light. God. You know, the word of God. The revelation of God. Brightness and life. God is light and in him is no darkness. Who draws them out? Brightness and light draws them out. So these names are really great. Anyway, so Pharaoh told him, if the child is born and it is a male, kill them. Kill the male children. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. But they were Hebrew women. And it's interesting. It said they feared the Lord. Again, I don't know. We got to look at it. So as we read on, let's go to chapter 1, verse 15. We got their names there. Verse 16, and he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill the son. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, they feared God. Now this is 400 years from the time of Joseph and Jacob and the sons. It's been 400 years, and yet there's women there who fear God. How did they know anything? Because God hadn't spoken to them for 400 years. There was people there. There were men and women there who still didn't just know about him. They feared him. They had a relationship with him. And we think we have it tough. There they were. There was no one. They didn't have a church meeting. They didn't have prophets. They didn't have anybody. They were slaves in this land 400 years, and yet these midwives, they feared God. I think it's tremendous. So it says, so here they were. The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. So anyway, the king calls them forward. Why are they still populating? And then they say, well, the women are so lively because they're hard workers that before we get to them, they already had the baby. That's what he tells them. So, okay, that's what he tells them. Verse 20. Because of these midwives, therefore God, and again, there was probably hundreds of midwives, but these were two midwives that were over the other midwives, these two. But anyway, and I presume all the midwives did this because their populations continued to grow. So it wasn't just these two. Therefore God dwelt, it says, verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and they grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. The word households in the Bible doesn't mean a physical building. It means a family. There's a household. There's brothers and sisters. There's children. There's sons and daughters. They became fruitful because they obeyed God rather than the king. Because of that, God made them fruitful and he gave them households. They had children. They had fathers and mothers. They had whoever it was. They had a whole family around them where previously it doesn't seem like they did. But God gave them households because they were faithful to God. So back to chapter 2 on Moses. That's the background. Verse 5. So again, so Moses is born. His mother keeps him for 3 months. And then he's going to be found out because the Egyptians lived right next door. Their next door neighbor could have been an Egyptian. They weren't in separate parts. They were side by side the way they lived. And they knew that eventually Moses was going to be discovered. So she made this little ark, this little bulrush. That's one of the words in the Hebrew is an ark, this basket. She made it and she waterproofed it and she went and set it in the reeds near the shore. Part of the reason for that would be that the wind wouldn't move it because the reeds are holding it in place so it can't move. And it also would shelter it a bit from the scorching heat of Egypt inside this tarred little ark, this little basket. It would have picked up a lot of heat. So in the bulrushes, it was safe from drifting away. It was safe from other things. And if we went to Hebrews 11, it says, by faith they did this. They weren't worried about the Nile crocodiles. She had faith that he would live through those things. So that's what happened. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. What are the chances? And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the little baby wept. You know, imagine this woman who longed to have a child, old enough to take this child to adopt it. She opens it up and the little baby looks at her and cries and instantly grabs her heart, takes her heart. He opens it up and he cries. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, she was there, it was probably Miriam. Moses wasn't the oldest, he was possibly the third oldest, we don't know, but Aaron, his brother, was older. Miriam was older, his older sister, so it might have been Miriam, we don't know, who was with Moses through the wilderness. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, hey, that's a good idea. Go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. Imagine that. She gets to raise her own child that she had given away by faith. She gets the child back and she gets paid for it. I mean, man, that's a good deal. Tessa, do you get paid for taking care of Ezra? It's a bad deal. Yeah, you get a smile. Yeah, that's good. That's a lot. Anyway, and so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child away, nurse him, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So there's the story of his birth, because I drew him out of the water. How old was he when she took him into the palace, into Pharaoh's house? Four, maybe as old as six, you know, whatever. But one thing that we have to know is that every day he spent in that house, he heard about God's covenant to the Israelites, to his people. He heard about who God was. He heard about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He heard about Joseph, the life of Joseph. He heard about the promises to Abraham that God had promised him a land. This is, even though he was a little boy, he heard these things. And did it bear fruit? Yes, it did bear fruit later. So this is his birth. He's drawn out of the water, which is a picture of death. Just as you and I have been drawn out of the world, out of death. In Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has delivered us, given us birth, as it were. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But we also have been drawn out of the world and brought to the kingdom of God, like Moses was. What a privilege. He was drawn out. God was behind all of this, obviously, and God drew Moses out because he wanted to draw him up. He wanted to bring him up to himself, that they could have this relationship. He could be an instrument in the hands of God because he was in the hands of God. So he was drawn out that he may be drawn in. He was lifted up out of the water that he might be lifted up to God. That was the purpose of it all. So there's his birth, quickly his birth. Human failure. Keep reading in Exodus. Now we're in verse 11, chapter 2 of Exodus. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. See, he knew they were his brothers. What his mother taught him had stuck. Women, don't feel like you're a failure because your children haven't responded to the Lord as you felt they should. Something stuck with Moses. He knew they were his brethren. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to the brethren and he looked at their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. It tells us again, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and then that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptians and he buried him in the sand. He took it upon his own self in his own strength to do the will of God. Somehow he knew that he was going to be a deliverer, that he was to deliver his people. Maybe this is somewhat of what his mother had taught him. Maybe God had given her a vision of something that this man, this one who looked proper, this beautiful child, I'm going to call to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. Your deliverer has come, just like Mary brought forth a child and he was going to be the deliverer, the New Testament deliverer, our eternal deliverer, our Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe this one, they had a faith to believe that this one, we believe God has raised up to set our people free. And this is what Moses said, let my people go. And this was somehow known to him. So he's going to do it in his own flesh. It doesn't work real good, but he's going to do it in his own flesh. He looks this way and that way, and he takes a knife and he kills the Egyptian and he buries him. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And the companion said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared, and he said, surely this thing is known. In other words, this must not have been God's will. I took a wrong turn. I thought what was he going to do? How many Egyptians there were? There were 2 million Israelites. I don't know how many Egyptians they were. Was he going to kill them one at a time to deliver them? How is he going to deliver them in his own strength? Again, he didn't think it out real far, but he's moving in his own strength. So, again, he says, surely this thing is known, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He fled from the face of Pharaoh that he might get to the face of God. It was going to take a while, but he fled from the face of Pharaoh. You and I must flee from the face of the things of the world if we're going to find the face of God. Moses made a decision. I am going to go out from here, and I'm going to run. I'm going to hide. I'm going to believe God that he's going to keep me safe. It says by faith, if we went to Hebrews 11, which we don't have time, but if we went to Hebrews 11, we would see that Moses did this by faith. He understood something. And so he runs. Verse 15, so when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Again, all that's very picturesque, that he sat by a well. So Moses, though he knew all the wisdom of Egypt, he was skilled. If we went to Acts chapter 7:22, it says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses was an intelligent boy, an intelligent man, and he was skilled and knowledgeable in all the wisdom that the Egyptians had to offer. And it goes on and says, of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and in deed. So he was trained as a soldier. In any deed that needed to be done, Moses could do it. As a soldier, as a leader, as a speaker, whatever it was, Moses could do it all, right? And so Moses tries to do it all. Don't work. It's not right. It doesn't work. He did not know God yet. He did not know who God was. He had not the wisdom which comes from above. He had the wisdom from Egypt, which is our flesh. We have the wisdom of the world, but do we have the wisdom of God, the timing of God, the wisdom of God? Our flesh so often gets in the way when it comes to God's thing. So anyway, God could not use his natural strength nor his ability. It was not these things, his own strength, that was going to glorify God. It was not the human strength that was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. It was God's strength that had to do it. And again, we're going to come into how that happens. How do you know God's strength? How did Moses come to know God's strength instead of his own strength? The flesh could not take Israel out of Egypt, and ours neither. The flesh could not take Israel out of Egypt, nor could it take Egypt out of Moses. Moses first had to move by faith. The first thing we see, Moses moves by faith, and he goes out to be alone with God in the desert. He moves by faith, and he forsakes all that he had. What a treasure, you know. He was the grandson of Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's daughter's son. He was set for everything. He had everything Egypt had to offer, and he turns his back to it. Of course, he's running for his life, but again, he did it by faith. Perhaps there was a way he could have somehow reconciled himself with granddad. We don't know that. So now we come to the third phase. That is the breaking of the natural man. And this is a big section. We pick it up in verse 16, right where we left off, that Moses, he met this priest of Midian who had seven daughters. And it goes on 13, 4, or through there. And we work our way down to chapter three in verse one. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mount of God. Now listen, 40 years have passed, okay? 40 years have passed now. And after this point, then the whole rest of Exodus is 2 years. But up to this point, 40 years have passed. We just get a quick glimpse, but for 40 years, he's been living with sheep and goats. They stink. I'm sorry, you know, but they do stink. If you've ever been around a lot of them, they stink. I know guys that did trucking and they hauled cattle and pigs and they wouldn't haul goats or sheep because they said they really stink. But 40 years he's working with sheep in the backside of the desert, living in the dust and the dirt, the heat, unknown, unrecognized, unappreciated. All of his skills, what good did all of his knowledge of Egypt do? And all the wisdom he had of Egypt, what good did it do him? What good was all of his skill in military and in leading and, being a military potential leader? What did it do him? He's leading sheep. He's under a herdsman. That's what he's doing. So 40 years in the backside of the desert, the breaking of the natural man, living in the wild, the rough desert, so unlike the luxury and the pleasures of an Egyptian palace. What a contrast. God sends him there. He's going to make the man. He didn't send him to a lush Bible college or to some lush seminary. He sent him to the backside of the desert. That wasn't on purpose, actually. But anyway. But that's where he sent him, just like he did John the Baptist, just like he did Paul out in Arabia for 3 years. But 40 years in the backside of the desert, living in the wild, rough desert, so contrary to what he had in Egypt. Just what a contrast. You know, some people have had luxury for a while and they've lost it and they lived not so well, but nothing like Moses. Think of the, I'm thinking of sand, the grit that gets in your teeth. If you've been in a windstorm or there's sand, grit gets in your teeth and in your eyes, and 40 years of that, living with the stinking sheep and goats, and it's tough life. There's nothing there. He was no longer the grandson of Pharaoh, but he was an orphan of the desert, belonged to nobody. There he is out in the desert, 40 years, serving a desert herdsman, being broken, being humbled, and all his dreams, all of his ambitions lay as ashes at his feet. 40 years, he can think back, and maybe earlier he thought, well, I'll be here for a couple of weeks, and maybe I'll raise up a troop, and we'll go back in, and I'll set my people free, and then 5 years have gone, and then it's like, well, you know, maybe, maybe not, and then 20 years have come, and pretty soon it's like, well, what a pipe dream that was. There's no hope, there's no ambition. All of his skills were gone, as we will find. I mean, there was nothing there anymore. His once immense confidence in his abilities, oh, he was confident. He could kill Egyptians one at a time if he needed to. Great confidence in his strength, his wisdom, and his skill. Great confidence, but this once immense confidence in his abilities, his aspirations, they have evaporated. They had all fallen dead there in the wilderness. Everything, every hope he had was gone. He was a broken man, completely broken. All his hopes for the future were gone. Not even a spark of hope was left in him. He was a broken man. And in that brokenness, he became the meekest man on the earth. Because I believe he still trusted God just for himself, not maybe as the great deliverer anymore. All of his hopes and dreams were gone. 40 years of God's discipline and breaking had finally done its work, and it took 40 years for that to happen. So that's the breaking of the natural man. Now we come to the sending of Moses, which we find in chapter 3, verse 2. And let's read from there. Let's read through 10. So chapter 3, verse 2. He's out in Horeb, on the backside of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. What a thing, from the midst of a bush, something fragile and life, you know, just a bush. God appears in a bush. He could have just appeared like he did to Abraham as angels, three men or whatever. No, he comes in a bush and he's on fire. And as he's burning, the bush doesn't burn. This is what catches Moses. Perhaps there were flames sometimes in the desert from the heat. Maybe things started on fire or whatever. I don't know. But this is what he notices. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It was not consumed. So he sees this bush, but it's not being extinguished. It's not burning itself out. And how about in our life? Is there a flame of God in me, in you? And it doesn't destroy who I am. I'm still me. You're still you. But is there a fire burning and you're not consumed? There's still more that you want. There's still more that you want to go on. There's still more that you can feed the fire with. And in it all, you are not consumed. You are still there. God, the bush is still there. And this is what he sees. It's not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn itself out. You know, I don't know how long we're going to live, but may we never burn out, run out of excitement, run out of, just the joy of serving the Lord, the joy of being the Lord's. May that fire burn in us continually and draw us upwards to him. So he's going to go, that he sees it, it burns, but it does not burn out. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst. What a wonderful harmony between God and man. God's in the bush, burning, miraculous thing. And he waits. And as soon as Moses turns, God speaks to him. You and I, we have a part in these things. All right? We're not robots. We have our part. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. His name means drawn out. God is saying, Moses, Moses, and he's now drawing him in. Come, Moses, come, Moses. Do you ever sense the Spirit of God calling you into prayer? Come, set yourself aside, come apart for a while, be still for a while. Come, he calls Moses, come, come, Moses, come. And Moses said, here I am. What a phrase to follow. Here I am. We can find that three or four times in the scriptures. Little Samuel said it. Here I am. You know, here to speak. And Moses says, here I am. Verse 5. Then God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Does God care how I prepare myself to come into his presence? Yes, he does. He hasn't changed. Take off your sandals, which is a picture of human effort and whatever, and yet we have to give ourselves. But God says, this is holy ground. And every time we see the Lord, Isaiah 6, you know, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah falls, I am unworthy. He's in the presence of God. We see John in Revelation, he falls at his feet, is dead. God is not this casual God who we can drift into his presence as we're going to some kind of a carnival or something. At least in our hearts, we can't come that way. You know, God isn't a casual God. He is serious, and he is as holy today as he ever was holy. He is to be respected today and reverenced today as much as he ever has. As we see here, he says, Moses, you can't come close to me because you've got these sandals on. Take the sandals off. It's got to be just you and me. No other instrument between us, just you and me. Don't come with this or with that. Just you and me, Moses. This is holy ground. If God is here, this is holy ground. This is holy ground. This is not a beach party. We can have beach parties. We're going to have bowling parties. But church is not a bowling party. It is holy. God is holy. And I'm not trying to be legalistic or whatever. There has to be a reverence in my heart that I'm going to meet God. And he is a holy God. Just what a privilege we have to meet him. So he says to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up. To bring them out, to bring them up. He brought you out of the world that he could bring you up to his presence. Out so he could come in. It's always that way. That the land, bring you out to a land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites. And so he goes on. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There he gets his call. Now, 40 years later, after he killed the Egyptian and buried him, now you're ready. Now I can send you, and now you can do the work that you've known in your heart. He had an inkling that he was the one to do it, but all that had fallen, and he had given it all up. It was all a farce to him. It was just presumption. But God said, no, you were right, Moses, but you were doing it in your own strength. Now you can go. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. What a difference it made that I will send you with to Pharaoh. If we look in verse 6, the first thing God shows him is this in verse 6. Moreover, God said, I am the God of your fathers. The first thing he tells him, he doesn't send him on the mission first. He tells him who he is first. I am the God of your fathers. Not that I was the God. I am still the God of your fathers. I am he who was, who is, whoever shall be. I am Jehovah, the ever-existing one. This is who you've come to. God first teaches us who he is. Before we have the message, we must know who the message came from. So that's the first thing. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon him. I may come back to it, I might not, but he hid his face. There was a reverence there. He thought, who am I that I can be in the presence of God? Who am I? He hides his face. Such humility. Instead of, I see some of the stuff on YouTube of people supposedly in the presence of God, and you'd think that God is the one covering his face. He's so privileged to be in their presence. They're so filled with whatever. I don't want to get negative, but yeah, it does bother me. You might tell. Anyway, so that's the first thing, is he reveals himself to Moses who he is. The second thing is he shows Moses his heart, that he is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He says, I know who they are. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen. I'm omniscient. I'm omnipresent. I'm all powerful. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. He repeats it in verse 9 again. But God tells him that he is compassionate, that he has empathy. This God who he is to know, that he is the God of forever, the eternal God Jehovah, I have compassion on my people. I know what you're going through. Imagine what Israel would have thought. I mean, for God, are you there? How many times did Moses say, God, do you know what's going on? God, don't you care? How many times did the Israelites say that? God's forsaken us. Are we really his chosen people? But God, all the time, he said, I know. I see it. The day is coming. And 400 years to the Lord is less than a day, isn't it? You know, 1,000 years is as a day. But it's in God's timing. And then the last thing, the third thing God shows him, verse 8 and 10, he says, there he shows them his plan. So I have come down to deliver them. So he shows, God shows him who he is. He shows him that he is a God that has heart, that has empathy, that sees all things. And now I'm going to show you my plan. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt. He lays out his plan. Now he knows his plan. God shows him who he is, that he's omniscient, that he sees everything, that he has mercy. And now he's going to show them, show Moses his plan. So that's what he does. Then verse 5, we come into finally now, not the deliverance of Israel, but Moses knowing God. This is where we've got to come, of knowing God. All I want is to know and love my Lord. We sang it. All I know. This is where we've come to. So we'll start in Exodus 24. We'll trace a little bit of this, of Moses' knowing God. And again, this boy who was saved from death, who was put in a little basket in the Nile, who was saved and taken out by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace, knowing that he's got a calling on his life, gives up the calling. It falls and dies because he is the center of the calling. He's now learned that God is to be the center of his calling. And so verse chapter 24, let's go to verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. See, it's the call of God. See, Moses before, he was trying to get everything outwardly fixed so it was right for him. If I get rid of all the troubles, I'll get rid of the Egyptians and everything. Then I can do God's work. Let me get rid of everything around me that I don't like. And then I can. God says, no, that's not what you're going to do. You're going to go out and I'm going to get a hold of you and you're going to know me. And then I'm going to send you and nothing's changed except for you have changed. And I am with you. And so, again, here it is in verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me onto the mountain. Come to me. He drew him out that he could draw him up. Come up to me on the mountain and be there. Just be there. He didn't tell him what to do. He said, just be there. Will you come in prayer and just be there with me? Do we believe that God meets with us? That when we sit in our chair or kneel on the floor or whatever we do, that God is there with us. Come up and just be there. I mean, can you hear the cry of God? Just be there for me. You know, sometimes it is. Have you ever gone to somebody or have you ever been so hurt? You just want somebody to be there. And so this is what God says. The Lord said, come up to me on the mountain and just be there. And there I will give you tables of stone and the law. So God says, I will talk to you, but just be there. Then if we drop down to verse 15, then Moses went up into the mountain. Moses is a man of obedience. Then Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. So the presence of God covers the mountain because Moses responded, he went up to God. That's our call. Come up to me. And so Moses went up to the mountain of God. He didn't give him an excuse. He just went up to the mountain of God. Dropping down to verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. They saw God burning as it was as a fire, which isn't unlike what John saw of Jesus. Verse 18. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud. What a man. Everyone's afraid, but Moses goes into the midst of the cloud. He goes into the midst of the cloud. This may have been the first time he did it, but he did it many times after. He did it with Jesus and John and James and Peter into the cloud. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was there a long time. Just be there. And Moses was there. He was just being there with God. Turn to chapter 33. We're nearing the end. Chapter 33. Let's read 7 through 11. Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of the Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of the Meeting, which was on the outside of camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the Tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent's door, and they watched Moses. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the Tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended, and it stood at the door of the Tabernacle. And the Lord, he talked to Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the Tabernacle of the door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his own tent's door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart. But there God spoke to him face to face. That's the point of it. God spoke to him face to face. I don't know, there's more in this chapter. I just dropped to verse 18. And Moses says to God then, and he said, "Please, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." Imagine that. What boldness this man has, who once was so afraid. You know, when God called him to go to Egypt, he said, "I can't go to Egypt. I can't even talk anymore. You know, I've got no power, I've got no..." He kept giving God all these excuses. It took him a whole chapter to empty out all of his excuses of why he couldn't go back to Egypt. Him who once thought he could do it all on his own, he now says, "I can't do it at all." And so he goes, but he's got now such a hunger for God. What he says, "Please show me your glory." What a prayer. "Please show me your glory." We're moving on, verse 19. "Show me your glory. Then God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you.'" Can you imagine this happening in your prayer closet? You know, why not? What a desire. What a righteous desire. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It's God's choice. "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me.'" So first of all, you cannot see my face. When we read the phrase, just like we did in Deuteronomy, that there was no prophet that ever rose who God knew face to face, spoke face to face. It talks about a familiarity. It's not a literal face to face. It means as though they could be face to face. God was so familiar with Moses, and Moses had become so familiar with God in a holy righteousness place that God could share with Moses whatever was on his heart. Remember, he said that to Abraham. "But Abraham, should I hide from my friend Abraham? That's what I'm going to do." No, he's a friend. And this is what God is saying. He spoke, as it were, face to face. And you've talked to somebody on the phone or maybe written an email, but you long to be in their presence so you can talk face to face, as it were. It isn't face to face. It's just being in each other's presence that's important. This is what God is saying, that he could speak to him, as it were, face to face, because it goes on and tells us that no man can see the face of God and live. There's no contradiction there. It's a picture. It's a metaphor, being face to face, speaking face to face. It's talking about familiarity, friendship, appreciation, openness, transparency with one another. This is what he's saying. So again, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock.'" Of course, this is all pictures of Christ. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft, the opening of the rock, where there was an opening where out of Christ flowed his blood and we were redeemed. And God puts us in the cleft of that rock and he longs then to show us his glory if we're in Christ. You must be in Christ. We must be in Christ. He puts us in the cleft of the rock. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. He makes it plain. No one's going to get that chummy with God. He is an awesome God to be in. We can't be. Our God is a consuming fire. If he came to us without protecting us by holding himself back, giving us a somewhat of a vision, we would be consumed in the fraction of a second. We'd be gone. We can't do it. Our bodies cannot contain, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It takes a heavenly body. So these are the things we see. Turn quickly to Numbers 12. And I've taken too long, but Numbers 12. Just read it quickly. Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. Then he said, this is God, then God said, hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So what he's saying is that if there's prophets, God might speak to them, maybe, in a vision. That's typically a vision is something when you're awake and you have a vision. Or there's a dream when you're asleep. I'll speak to them, maybe, in a vision or a dream. That's how I'm going to speak to them. Verse 7, but not so, not with my servant Moses. He is faithful to me and all my house. Hebrews 11 picks it up, or 10. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you so afraid to speak against my servant? Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Again, he's challenging Aaron and Miriam. So that's who he's challenging, his brother and his sister. They challenge Moses. But this is what he says, that other prophets, I might give them dreams or I might give them visions, but not with Moses. Him and I are close. We're face to face. That's what we are. I can speak to him. I speak to him face to face. I speak to him plainly. I don't have to give him dark sayings or parables. And he sees my form. He doesn't see my face, but he knows who I am. So this is God's, what would I call it? His, I want to say biography of Moses, but his telling us who Moses is. He's telling us about him all the way through. So we've got this Moses who was born under the sentence of death, drawn out, tries to do God's will in his own power. It doesn't work. God sends him out, and the natural man is broken, takes 40 years. When he now has no strength in himself, only can lean upon the word of God, he goes back to be the deliverer, and he continues to grow that he can know God face to face, a tremendous intimacy. So Jesus said in John 17, he said that, Father, I would that they would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's what he said. He also said in John 14, and may it not be true of you or of me, he said, have I been so long with you and yet you do not know me? How long have you been the Lord's? How long have I been the Lord's? Have I been so long with you and still you don't know me? See, our calling is to know God. So that's my prayer for us all, is that through this year, we get to know who God is better. We get to know who he is. We spend more time with him, and we do it through prayer and through quiet time and walking in obedience with him, spending time with the Lord. Take time to pray. Be still before him and know him. So that's our prayer. So everything else, these great New Year's challenges, are all wonderful. But if we could succeed in all of them and come out of the year not knowing God any better than we went into, it just hasn't been worth it. So that's the prayer. We're going to break bread together. Let me pray and we'll break bread together. Father, thank you again for this, your word. It's so rich. Lord, just ask that you speak to our hearts, speak to my heart. Lord, help me to take the word and apply it to my life, Lord, that I could grow through this year and know you better. And I pray the same for each one here, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.